Australian Bible Church, November the 24th, 2013. Presbyterian Church following the Bible, without qualification. The Lord Jesus Christ, without compromise. Through grace, by faith, today. Things that people have often thought of doing, or were about to do, but God. Something happened to stop them, but God. Things that people have often thought of doing, or were about to do, but God. We have three categories, 9 types, 11 cases. And some of these we hope to cover today. While 10 of the cases shown involve a blessed result, the 11th is in a category of its own. It's a negative that helps sharpen the awareness of what a profound thing a blessing really is. Blessings are not to be taken for granted, any more than fruit on a tree. A blessing is an intervening marvel from the hand of the Lord. Let's relish them. So, what ways have been the modes of access for the things which stop the awful thing from happening? Well, firstly, the first category is the supernatural intervenes. The second category is this human intervention which is used, which is engaged to help the desired good result. Thirdly, there is a divine act to terminate. And that is a category all of its own. But the first two are in the positive direction. Joseph, as the first case, supernatural to help. Joseph, Matthew 1:19, has a problem. Ever had a problem? Try to learn to relish problems. They're an opportunity to see what your grandfather, if you're a believer, the grandfather, the Lord Jesus Christ, his son, will do for you. Regard a problem not as an intervention of a mechanistically conceived universe. Think of it as a permission of a divine creator of the human mind, of the human pathway, of the human adventure, who has presented this with you. As an examiner might present you with a particularly tough mathematical problem, if that were your domain, relish it, look to the Lord, and seek the result, because he has presented this as a test, as a challenge, or an opportunity. Joseph has a problem. Mary, to whom he is betrothed, is pregnant. He is a just man. I love the concept of a just man. A man who weighs his actions and his words, who does not fly off the handle, who does not become tangential to the truth because of the strength of his emotion, a man who can be relied upon, whose head is secure, whose heart is sound, and whose spirit is watched over. Joseph, being a just man, was going to put her away privily. Well, let's be straightforward. Going to divorce her. A pregnant wife? Let's escape the horrors of the law. Let's, with merciful kindness, get some sort of a divorce done. Something in effect to remove the betrothal relationship. At any rate, whatever words you want to neutralize things. That would have been great. His God, his salvation, his sin, his vehicle of incarnation to enable the Savior to come, Jesus, Savior. And the husband divorces the wife, or annuls the betrothal, if you want to put it that way. But he didn't. Oh no. Oh no. Always pray for divine intervention, whether by this means or that. If you're about to do something and there is just a little niggle, just a little uncertainty, just that little question, are you busy? Will it take you too long to find out and to check it out? Don't. Don't be too busy. You can't afford it. If this is something incumbent on you as a responsibility, get it done. Don't turn around that corner, being in a hurry, and only give half a look on the other side of the road and have it a collision which may last with you as a cripple for life. And let this not be a moral cripple. Don't. act till you have waited and watched and sought and found the peace of the Lord. Anyhow, Joseph didn't do it. All was well. Let's reflect a moment. The foundation of the world, which we now know increasingly through the unraveling reasonings in microbiological science, in the DNA, as we've known in the heavens and in the molecules for a long time, rules, laws, intricacies, marvelous, profound things of the depth of understanding that we have to try to reach, and by the God-given grace of our minds are able to reach, because the things that made our mind, the God who made our minds has also made the universe, so the two can interrelate. Didn't happen. That's law. That's composure. That's system. That's the opposite. The God who made all that made man. Man's mind, man's will, man's spirit. It's your spirit which is imagining things. It's your mind which is working them out. Your spirit can misdirect your mind because of false motivations. They're not the same. You have a spirit, and that too is a gift of God. So the great work of incarnation is far the greater work than creation. That's where the Seventh-day Adventists are at the outset so horrendously, shockingly, betrayingly wrong. The great work is the incarnation and salvation through Christ. God did it in person. And to symbolically keep to the Old Testament six works, when this greatest work was still to come, is a denial of Galatians 6:14. God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of Christ. We leave that. We move on to the second case of the supernatural to help things that people have often thought of doing or about to do, but God. Thomas. The first was by an angel. We could make that a separate category, but sent by God, direct. And the next, the Lord's own personal direction, Thomas. It was very personal in this case. The Lord met with Thomas himself. Thomas. He was ready to decline to believe the victory which Christ had wrought in being incapable of display as a dead body. That victory, inaccessible because not available, because he'd walked out of the tomb being God and having the power to overcome the penalty on sin, which is death. Having borne that penalty and broken it by the power of the everlasting life, which is his, as in 1 John 1, Jesus Christ was not available. But Thomas hadn't been available either. Jesus wasn't available for display because he'd walked out. But Thomas wasn't available to see it because he hadn't walked in. And the next Sunday, there they are. Of course, Sunday. That's, of course, the day when it happened. That's what marks it out forever as a day of rest. And so Thomas walks in. Not the first, but the second Sunday. In the meantime, having said, unless I see, unless I poke my finger in the flesh and so on, I will not believe. So he's already. To deny the Lord, to deny the power of God, to deny the impact of prophecy, to deny the things he'd seen by the scores and by the hundreds in the work of Christ, in healing whole multitudes of people of different diseases, raising the dead. It is possible to get into a fixed condition of mind regarding things that, in one respect, are fairly sound, and to see that and to put your teeth into it like a dog with a bone, and nothing is going to take that from you. It is possible to get too set in one particular element. Remember how John walked into the tomb and saw and believed? Not so Thomas, because he didn't come to the tomb either. But then he didn't see a body, he saw his absence, and the neatly packed garments were there too. Thomas. Christ acted to prevent this. It was reasonable for Thomas to want to see this, but it was near to treasonable to demand more after all that had already gone. Was not the tomb empty? Was it not hilarious to imagine that someone had stolen the body with the guards ready to sacrifice their lives had they been negligent? Was it imagined that Mary and others who had explicitly, as Luke tells us, seen where they put him, of course, made any mistake? The story. They were asleep and the disciples thought, how could they know? A very sleepy judge would accept such judgments as that. But Thomas, he had his teeth set into this idea. Wasn't it the idea was wrong? It was the evidence was already more than adequate. But still, he had served the church in putting in this double decisive check. So Christ came and met him the second time, absent the first time. Let that remind you. When you're in a spiritual dilemma, difficulty, when some dreadnought is firing its 16-inch guns towards you, if I may go back to World War I technology, don't allow yourself to be pushed into a corner. Stay right on course and deal with the fresh assaults as they come by faith. So Christ said, put forth your hand into my side. Poke your finger. Do not be unbelieving, but believe. My Lord and my God, says Thomas, overcome, I suppose, both by the magnificence of it and by the lack of magnificence of his earlier reaction. I will not believe. Explicit testimony required explicit response, and God gave it. Right down to the marrow. It was an extreme mercy and a grace that offered hand and side to this thoroughly aroused disciple. But it did more. God is always willing to provide a test and to answer the test. I was a member at the University of Adelaide. I was there for some years on a presentation as the Life, a Truth and Life Club, that any might come and have an answer. Some young man came, tried to make an impact, failed, said, I'll be back, and didn't, never dared to come back, was challenged, didn't come. Didn't face it, couldn't face it. How many of them can face it? Again, I'm teaching, lecturing at the what became a university. And what happens? Stop teaching this scientific method. Why should I? You must not present all these facts. Why shouldn't I? Why don't you? Isn't the university a place for truth? It's not convenient, came the response. So we see these things. God is willing, for his part, to provide a direct confrontation, direct witness, to provide anything with his answer. He has done so through the ages. And I work at Web Witness Organization Australia. Is one of the many testimonies through the ages at different levels of culture and different ways and different degrees towards different atmospheres, attitudes and historical circumstances, which continues to provide direct confrontational evidence. Take it any way you like. You will get an answer because God is there and his direction is to give an answer to those who provide. An answer reminds us of Thomas. But Jonah, now this is a second case of the Lord's direct action. Not by an angel in this case. Jonah. Well, if you're a laborer, you might be asked to dig a hole. I suppose you wouldn't have a nervous breakdown. When you are a prophet, you may be asked to preach the gospel. I must admit, if I were asked to go to Russia, to Moscow to preach the gospel, it would be just that shade difficult. Or to Beijing. There could be complications and repercussions, perhaps. We do not want to minimize the problem facing Jonah, but a prophet of the Lord, what are you for? To do what a prophet does, and what's that? Whatever you're told, and to proclaim the word of God. And if there's a gospel, to give the gospel. And there is a gospel. There's a problem with Jonah, he didn't want to do it. There's another problem, he didn't do it. There's a third problem, he tried to escape. There's a fourth problem, the way of escape was particularly pleasant and attractive. It was a sea cruise. how lovely, how desirable, how away from it all, how to turn your back on troubles, responsibilities, clamours, business, doing this, doing that, away, away. Now, there's nothing wrong with a holiday. I think they're great things. But when you take a holiday from your duty, that is not so great. When you take a holiday from a command of God, you are getting into waters so deep that you need something deeper than all the oceans to parallel it. Well, Jonah did that. Cursed away to the seas of forgetfulness, as you see in Jonah in the first few verses. The storm comes up, as you know, very probably. The ironic, stormy end of his fleeing and escape. There are large fishes, mammals. And one of these, and similar cases have been reported, one in New Guinea, swallowed him up in a place where rubbish is put before it's spewed out when that particular container is full. Jonah was taken up when he was chucked overboard because the people found out that he was running away from God. Didn't want them to sink in the storm which came, so he agreed to be thrown out. In fact, he wanted it. They got peace, and he got swallowed. Then he got vomited. That reminds you, you know, that when you insist on defying Almighty God, the more, if you're already supposedly a disciple, the more you are asking for things incalculable. Now, from the point of view of an adventurous youth, being swallowed by a massive mammal might have an aspect of the entertaining. I mean, look at some of the things they do, flying around amid sharks and the rest of it. But when you're fighting against God, circumstances are not for you. But God is very merciful, and he looked after Jonah, so Jonah was spewed out. And once again, go to Nineveh, just like going to Moscow, going to Beijing nowadays, and preach the gospel. How many years in a gulag? Or in one of the hidden valleys of industrial torment, which by much testimony exist in China. Not that they're the only two. When God has something for you, find it out fully. Check it out utterly. Check it with the scripture. When you have his peace and assurance, there are just two words, each with two letters. Do it. The second is, don't delay. In effect, Jonah delayed and then had to set out all over again. To be sure, his experience may have helped his testimony to Nineveh to repent. I must agree. But there are other ways of being made effective than through rebellion, inheriting trouble. Why inherit trouble? If you're going to serve the Lord, do it. Don't try to change the commandments. Don't use the word Christian for what defies the Bible. Who do you think you are if you do that? Are you God that you should mingle his words with yours? Do you sign his checks? Let's be reasonable. But if you want it that way, think of Jonah. But always remember, Jonah was a very sound prophetic servant when he started. Are you? Before you do these things, consider what you are doing. And so we turn on to Paul. Now that's 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Another case of supernatural coming to help when something is almost happening and you are almost doing it. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Never forget that, it's true. Who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Transferable. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. The living Christ, the resurrected Christ by his Spirit, is able to communicate with you, heal diseases if he so fits, if he so desires, strengthen wits, restore power, as if there'd been a power surge or something of the sort, and you had been stricken because you weren't ready. He's able to do all that is necessary. Now, if we're afflicted, it's for your consolation. Paul was afflicted that he might find the essence of the comfort so that he might comfort other people who were afflicted that might not yet have found the comfort in Christ. Paul's experience became a textbook for Paul to use in helping others. It was a teaching means apart from anything else. But you may say, well, where is something he almost do? Well, it did. Well, verse 9, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Reminds you a bit of Jonah, actually. Paul felt that God was testing him under a number of adversarial circumstances, in a number of competing test modes, that it was just too much, too difficult. He had the sentence of death, that we should trust in our, not in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. What are you saying? I don't know how I can do all this. This is impossible. Well, it might be. But if you're trying to do something manually, like mow 4 acres of lawn, when there's a pad lawnmower available, well, don't blame the management. Blame your failure to use the motorized one. Don't trust in yourself. Don't say, I don't know how I can possibly do this. Well, if you say it, make it a prelude to the next statement. But I know one who is able to strengthen what remains in me. I know that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I refuse to act as though I'm in a school without a principal, in a factory without a boss, using a machine that doesn't work. My God is able and he will. Even if you ask us, we will still say no. Say the friends of Daniel. For our God is able. And he was. And they were willing, whatever. That's faith. Faith in the fact. Faith in what is real. So Paul felt that way. But it didn't end that way. It ended in a comfort that was a tutorial. And led to a tutorial for others through the way he was comforted. God acted in his Spirit. God caused him to see how to have the burdens cast upon him. God acted, did this, did that, the other, solved the problems, set the thing going, had the engines roar on again. No more was his stoppage, his breakdown, whatever it was. Paul had the circumstances match to the power of Christ in him and what he nearly did. I had a sentence of death in myself. Who could deliver us from so great a death? It's this one who does deliver us and will deliver us as you read in 2 Timothy 4:8, one I really love. I remember, I think I preached that at some stage in seminary days. And the Lord, 1 Timothy 4:8, 2 Timothy 4:18, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. We turn to our next episode, Things Almost Done. Jeremiah 15 we look at. 15:15. Jeremiah is looking, if by any means, there may be some escape from grievous unpopularity. You could be almost sure. If you tell the nation, if you tell the high people, you tell the low people, sooner or later the answer will be no. No, no, no. Go away. Blowfly. Buzz off. We don't want you. We won't listen. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter if you say it like a lovely song. The answer is no, 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 no. You want to ask again? No. And to every hypothetical thing you will ask? No. They even went so far at the end of the case, after having asked him for help in their trouble, to say, we will do whatever comes out of our own mouth. What did you think? Did you imagine we were going to be agreeable? Remember what we said before? Let's say it again. No! Don't let this happen to you. That's the sort of fixation which can be like a cross with you on it. So the conditions were clear. The call was there. Jeremiah had been prepared, the Lord said, before he was born. Never rely on circumstances or let them defy you. Rely on the Lord. He made you and the circumstances, and they can be changed if need be. As Hezekiah could tell you if you met him, when he was on the point of death, God intervened directly, mercifully, magnificently, sovereignly, and was finished. But we leave that till later. Let's come back to Jeremiah. He had a mission. He was looking for an intermission. Now you can have rests, but you can also try and rest what you're doing from the hand of God and impose what you want and not do what you should. It's not a day for counting the cost now. That's done. His mission was there. The Lord, as deep as his life was with him, had been with him, shown him what to do, given him the words, made things come to pass. Jeremiah tells us about his experience, Jeremiah 20, 9 to 11. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, capital H, nor speak any more in his name, capital H again. But his word was in my heart, as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. For I heard the defaming of many, fear on every side. Report, they say, and we will report it. All my familiars watching for my halting, saying, perhaps he will be enticed, and we shall prevail against him. Perhaps we can seduce him into some sin, through weakness or fear or intimidation or manipulation. Sounds like a state government. We shall prevail against him, and we shall take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one, rejoins Jeremiah. To two things. One, the weakness in his own heart. And two, the attacks of his enemies. These two things taken as one can be a concurrence that can bring almost a concussion. But he says, but the Lord is with me as a mighty awesome one. When you are dealing with concussion, don't forget that you have an expert better than any doctor to bring you back to your senses. The Lord is with me, that's faith, as a mighty awesome one, that's experience. It's a consolidation of much experience. Therefore my persecutors shall stumble. When you've got a bat and bowling situation, such as you have most interestingly in the current Australian a match with England, there are a couple of things. The bowler may seem insuperable, and so may the batsman. Each relates to the other. Neither is perfect. Don't assume too much. If you're facing some lions, remember the God's quite able to deal with that. Daniel found that out in the appropriate case when it was his mission. When the Lord is your friend and Savior, there's a relationship that is never lost. Only sipping that does not save is an insipid substitute for salvation. Don't sip. Some people, as Hebrews indicate, taste of the things of the world to come, but they only sip it. That's insipid. Some people engage in mumbling that doesn't mean anything. Postures of the will without repentance and reception of the Lord, a thing that does not deliver. The Lord knows who is on, 2 Timothy 2:19, and always did, and acts accordingly. But you may say, how do I know whether I am his own? If you were a dog, would you scratch on the door if you wanted to get in? I suspect it. If your soul is in need, do you ask the Lord to receive you? I expect it, if you want it. Are you going to come and ask him to deliver salvation this world doesn't have? If you want it, I would expect that would be a most reasonable approach. Would you want to rely on the only one who's ever done all the things that meet him, met every circumstance without sin, done all the things predicted, and predicted world history to come, which is now? Would you be inclined to rely on him? You would? Well, rely on him. Receive him. Ask him but we'll come to that later. Ask him to come into the door of your heart. Find in him the result and rely on him. Much better than relying on your father as a 3-year-old is relying on your maker at any age. Jeremiah, therefore, spun back like a billiard ball that hits the cushion. And he goes on, deepened and made perhaps humbler, certainly more receptive, certainly with many things to come. Now we come to our second major category. Human intervention engaged to help. Here we have a case. It's still an intervention. It's still in God's overall providence, but this time the human comes in. Take the case of David. A gracious initiative is used by the Lord to intervene. And it's something that comes about through the wife of a callous operator of what in Australia would be called a sheep station, a man with many sheep. He has shearers. David is being persecuted by the king. He has many men with him, hundreds. But he doesn't molest the sheep. He doesn't molest the shepherds. He just stays where he is, hiding from the king who is seeking to persecute and kill him out of envy. But in the meantime, see, there are always circumstances in the meantime which arise to test you when you're on some great primary mission, the secondary problems. So there he was. David decided to send people down to say to him, look, you've got shearers. Have you got anything to hand? Or Thanksgiving or some such time is coming up. Could we partake of some felicity together? Nabal says, no, of course not. People these days are always leaving their masters. Oh boy, I've suffered like that. Somebody persecutes you and then somebody else says you're leaving your master. Driftwood. Human driftwood. Human driftwood. I'm not going to give you anything. The man's name was Nabal, meaning a fool. I'm not going to look after every Tom, Dick and Harry that scurries off in an undisciplined interest. Well, he didn't use all those words, but that's the sort of spirit which appears in what he did say. But David's men, I noted, turned on their heel and went. They didn't argue. They didn't say, oh, come on, you can spare a little for charity. Not at all. They turned on their heels and David came back. Yeah. Not only did he not recognize who David was, he'd been famous enough by delivering Israel before that, as in the case of Goliath, just for example, and in much more. On he comes, a couple hundred men left behind, hundreds coming with him to deal with the matter. Furious wrath, without delay or hesitation, is exceedingly dangerous. Don't do it. He who is soon angry sins. You should have long suffering and endurance. Certainly, you may need to act in due course, with a cool spirit, a wise mind, after waiting on the Lord and finding amidst all the scriptures the peaceful directive of his spirit, your wisdom is promised in James 1. David had apparently neglected this. He was on the verge of a bloodshed which would have stained his whole life. Perhaps made him a mass murderer. Up comes Abigail, the wife of the man. One of the people apparently went and told her, I say, look, David's going to send some men down. Look, Nabal has been very uncivil, your husband, and there's trouble. So Abigail immediately acts. She comes out, picks up a whole lot of provisions for David and his men, comes off to meet him. And they have this marvelous meeting, and of course David is immensely impressed, and he is restrained by the generosity, by the grace, by the initiative, by the proper respect, by the intensity of the concern. That was a human agent in a divine mercy a human intervention which stopped David when he was just about to do what would never have rested lightly on the guilty soul that would have resulted. Then there's an interesting case that comes, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Emmaus Road, Luke 24, verses 28 to 29. What do we find here? Christ is talking, after his resurrection, with some people on the Emmaus Road. They're traveling. They talk. They marvel that he doesn't seem to know about the great events of the last few days. And this is the third day. That's the one he said he'd rise on. And here he was risen, talking. Now the interesting point here for our purpose is that they were with him and they came to their destination and Christ was about to walk on. But they called on him, they urged him to come in with them. What does that tell you? That tells you that if you're interested in God, if you're interested in Christ, if you're interested in your own life, if you're interested in your background, if you're interested in your basis, if you're interested in your makeup, if you're interested in your destiny, if you're interested in your God, if you're interested in what God has done for salvation, which none other has done, he is the only Savior. If you want him, then invite him and urge him to come with you, to come in, as he says in Revelation 3:20. Well, don't worry about what the theologians say. They're only as strong as the Word of God. God has many things to say about this sort of situation. If you shall seek me with all your heart, and you will truly find me. Call upon the name of the Lord, and you shall be saved. Certainly God knows all about it. He knows all about everything. That doesn't alter your responsibility. It doesn't alter his enabling. Doesn't alter his invitation one little bit. It all goes together. But in the meantime, what it says, do. So in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, if you hear his voice, that's a miracle to start with. Then open. If you do, your destiny is not what it was otherwise going to be. God knew it in advance, but you didn't. And it hadn't happened. If you had rejected the sure knowledge of Jesus Christ, the testimony of truth, you would have been liable as a liar. How? When you do not acknowledge the truth and go on with your back turned to it, you are living in untruth. You are the parallel to a liar. Your whole life is lying outside the truth. That's a liar in complete luxury. With keen desire, therefore, with keen desire, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to him. Have him come to you. They are both on offer. I am the door. By me, if any man enter, he will be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. If you want it, it's there. The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. God knew it before all time. You know it in time, and it is necessary in time to be timely and to take the truth while there's time and not to turn your eyes away from it as averting your face from a beggar, but in this case, you are the beggar. Don't remain a beggar when the riches of Christ are available. For he made himself poor that we through his riches might be made rich, through his crucifixion might receive peace and pardon. Through his power might receive the going instructions and strength for life. Leave the truth and live in the darkness of an oblivion which is not quite something to which you can be oblivious. Guilt is like that. God is like the other. Mercy is like nothing else. Sometime read Micah 7:18 and 19. Who is a God like you? Who delights in mercy. He's not going to turn away forever. He will have compassion. He will deliver us from our sins. He will cast them into the depths of the sea. The sea is very deep. That's a good place for them. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God, for the truth of Christ, for the opportunities of life, for the exquisite and marvelous ways you are able to direct us even from the threshold of dreadful mistakes, and direct us, as we may see later, Lord willing, to the thresholds of wonderful opportunities. So we thank you for your caring, for your kindness, and for the cross of Christ, and for the things which may be wrought through faith. In Jesus' name.